Continuing in our sermon series in the Gospel of Mark, pictures of Jesus from the Gospel of Mark. Who is this man? And typically we have someone read the scripture beforehand, but I decided this morning we're going to do it a little differently because we're actually looking at a whole chapter. And so with looking at a whole chapter, I got to pace my water because I don't see LJ to run and get me some more water like he did last week. So I got to pace myself. But we're going to be looking at a whole chapter, and so we're going to kind of walk through it a little bit slower. And so I decided we'll just kind of read it together as we walk through it. But we're going to be in chapter 13 of Mark. And today we're talking about Jesus and the end times. Now, I don't know how you feel when I say that, but in preparation for this sermon, I was looking at Amazon and looking at different charts of books that sell, and it basically seems like there's two categories of things when it comes to the end times. There are either nobody talks about it, or it's the only thing you talk about, and all the covers of the books have the White House like burning and planes crashing and like some sort of turmoil, and the title is whatever, and then there's always a tagline under the title, which basically is the Bible's secrets for today. And I can tell you exactly what all of these prophecies mean for right now and how they affect America. And I think that when we look at those things, there's one of two responses. There's one that says, I think I want to check out from that conversation and avoid the topic of end times completely. Or maybe even avoid Christianity, because that seems really weird. Like the people that, you know, predict the end of the world, and then it doesn't happen. And they're like, oh, wait a second, we got something wrong, right? Like an episode of Parks and Rec with the return of Zorp, right? Isn't that Hail Zorp, right? And then they come back, and they're like, oh, we made a miscalculation, and it's actually going to end next year at this time. But sometimes it feels like that with the way certain Christians talk about the end times. And I don't think we want to do that. I'm not going to promise you how the end times fits into America or how America fits into the end times. I'm not going to tell you who the Antichrist is. I'm not going to like lay out all these things. But here's why we're talking about it today. There's three reasons why we're talking about this today, talking about end times. First of all, here at City Hope, we are going to consistently teach through books of the Bible on Sunday morning. This is what we do. We kind of look at different things in which we want to talk about what the scriptures talk about. And as you just walk through books of the Bible, it means you have to talk about topics that you don't necessarily want to talk about because it's the next thing that Jesus says. And that's really good for us because we actually need to talk about these things. The second reason why we're looking at this is in the Gospel of Mark, this is the longest recorded teaching of Jesus. It's a full chapter. That means it's probably something pretty important, right? Remember, as we've looked through the Gospel of Mark, there hasn't been a great deal of teaching time in comparison to Matthew or Luke, other Gospels. It's recorded a lot of the actions of Jesus, but not a lot of the teachings of Jesus. But this is the longest section of Jesus' teaching in the Gospel of Mark. So it's probably pretty important. And the third reason is, as we're in this Advent season, waiting for Christmas, waiting to celebrate the birth of Jesus, it actually is a picture of where we are right now, what this passage is going to talk about, that we're in a period of waiting for the return of Jesus. And so it's really, really important that we understand what Jesus teaches about his return so that we know how to live today. Because when we know the end, it affects what we do every day. So that's why we're going to look at these things. Now, I think when it comes to discussions of the end times, I think fundamentally the reason we like to have all the answers and to sort through all the things and be able to say, like, this prophecy means this thing, that's this event that's going to happen and all this, the reason we like that is because it allows us to detach from the call of Jesus to trust him in the unknown and be obedient without knowing the future, and allows us to try and figure it out. We would much rather prefer to figure those things out and to wrestle through those things than to rest in the mystery and to continue obediently in it. But here's a clue. I'm going to give you the point of my sermon right now. Jesus wants you to rest in the mystery and be obedient while you wait. That's the point of everything he's going to say in this chapter. So I'm going to give you the showing my cards up front. That's what he's going to say. And now we're going to look at how he says that and why he says that. So starting in chapter 13, and another note about this morning, typically here I've been preaching out of the New Living Translation, the NLT. There's just a few things, a few translation choices that they make throughout this chapter that I don't agree with. It's not bad, it's just not super helpful, and so I decided to use the ESV this week. We'll go back to the NLT next week, but there's just a couple of spots where the ESV is a little bit more of a literal translation, and so it is a little bit closer to the Greek, which sometimes is super helpful, sometimes is super unhelpful, because it's like, I have no idea what that's saying. And I studied Greek, and I still don't know what it's saying. So, but this one, there's a few words in particular that are really helpful for us to see the point that Jesus is making. All right. So, chapter 13, verse 1. And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." Okay, we're going to stop right there. We're not going to take this verse by verse, I promise you. But we're going to stop right there. So Jesus here is with his disciples and is walking out of the temple. Now, the context that we need to know, we've been looking at chapters 10 through 13 the last few weeks and little parts of it. But what happens broadly in this section, since Jesus has this turning point, right, in Mark chapter 8, he has a turning point where he is now going to Jerusalem. And in the chapters preceding 13, Jesus has a lot of interactions with the temple. And most of them are not good. Jesus shows up at the temple. There's some people selling things, making money off of the worship of God. And he goes in and he flips the tables, right? He cleanses the temple and he says, "Get out of here, for you're trying to turn God's house of prayer for the nations into a den of thieves." Clears the temple. And then there's this weird interaction with him and the disciples. They stay outside of Jerusalem, and then they come in the morning and they walk by one day and they see this fig tree and it doesn't have any fruit on it. And Jesus says, "May no fruit ever come from you." And then the next day when they're passing by, the disciples look at it and they're like, "That fig tree's dead. Jesus cursed the fig tree." And it's this kind of weird story that you're like, I mean, Mark is really good at putting weird stories in. And you're like, what is the point of that? Is he just terrifying them? Like, don't mess around. I will curse you like I did this fig tree. But the point of it in context is Jesus is making a declaration on the temple. That this old way of doing things is done. And a new thing is coming. I'm starting a new thing. And there's something fundamentally different about it than the temple worship. Things are changing, and it's changing with me. And here we're going to get that very clearly. And so, in studying this passage this week, I went back and listened to a lecture from one of my seminary profs, Dr. Michael Kruger. He talked a lot about this passage, and one of the things he says here, I got to give him credit on it, but it's really funny. But one of the things he said is, this moment, this interaction with the disciples was probably super innocent. Like, man, look at how pretty the temple is. And then Jesus goes in this end of the world speech, and they're probably like, oh, come on, man. I just was trying to say the building looks nice. Like, that's all I was trying to do. But Jesus sort of launches into this new thing. But to understand what they're talking about, why they said this building looks nice, we need to look at some images. So the temple that they're looking at here, right, the temple was built by Solomon in the Old Testament, right? And then it was destroyed and then rebuilt. Now, when the temple was first rebuilt, if you read the Old Testament, there's folks who had seen the old temple are weeping because it was nothing like the old temple. Well, then comes along this guy named Herod. And Herod invested a lot of money in the temple. And he made it really big and really nice. So that's the temple they're looking at. They're looking at this second temple, Herod's temple. To give you a size comparison, this here is an American football field. This is the Temple Mount. So this part right here is the temple. This is the whole Temple Mount. I believe you can fit 12 or 16 American football fields inside the Temple Mount. So you're talking massive stones holding up this Temple Mount. Here's an artist's rendering of probably what the temple looked like. That's what they're looking at. And they say, look at these magnificent stones. I mean, it is gorgeous, right? It's huge. There's the temple right in the center. And so they're walking outside of this, probably walking down those steps over there, and they're looking at these huge things. And they say, look at how nice these are. And Jesus said to them, do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. Right here, Jesus is predicting that the temple is going to be destroyed. Now, this is an event that really did take place. The temple was destroyed in AD 70. Jesus is saying this probably around AD 30 or 33, depending upon how you calculate the birth of Jesus. Probably closer to AD 30 is when Jesus is saying these things, and he's predicting these things. And if you remember back to our very first sermon on the Gospel of Mark, we believe this book was written around 65 AD. So this book was written before the temple was destroyed. And this passage is actually very important in dating the book because there's enough detail about the prediction that we say Jesus was right. But there's not enough detail that makes us think that they wrote it after the temple was destroyed. Okay? So there's not enough detail here to where you would, if you were making up this account and trying to put it on the lips of Jesus, you would add a little bit more detail to make it sure and say, look at how close and accurate he got this. There's enough vagueness here that it's most likely written prior to AD 70. But Jesus here is very clearly predicting what would happen in AD 70. Now, in AD 70, what happened was there was a Jewish rebellion just before AD 70, and the Jews rose up against the Romans, and the Romans decided to destroy Jerusalem and the temple. Caesar, this is quoting from a guy named Josephus, a Jewish historian who wrote around this time in his book, The Jewish War. He says, Caesar ordered the whole city and the temple to be razed to the ground. All the rest of the wall encompassing the city was so completely leveled to the ground as to leave future visitors to the spot no ground for believing that it had ever been inhabited. We don't want to just destroy Jerusalem. We want to wipe it out. And we want the temple to be completely destroyed. And that's what happened. Jesus is predicting here what's going to happen in AD 70, which is a huge monumental shift, right? Jesus has been talking that there is a change coming. God will no longer dwell in the temple. God will no longer meet with his people in this way. God is going to meet with his people in another way. Something fundamentally different is going to happen, and the temple is going to be destroyed. The fact that the temple is destroyed, friends, if you read the Old Testament, that's a really big deal. This is where God dwells with his people on earth. And here's what's interesting. The temple has never been rebuilt. Currently, this is what it looks like in Jerusalem. This is from the Mount of Olives, which is exactly where they're going to go. So they used to look out on the temple. That big, huge square that I showed you is right here. That's this guy right here. That's the Temple Mount. And right here is where the temple sat. This is called the Dome of the Rock. This is a Muslim shrine that sits on the Temple Mount. This is why there's so much chaos and war that surrounds things in the Middle East, because that's a big deal. But that's a big deal if you believe what the Old Testament says about the temple. That God literally dwelled with his people in the temple. It's gone. How does God meet with his people now? This is going to be a huge question that is going to shape this. And Jesus is preparing his disciples for that right now. That the temple is going to disappear. All right. So, they begin to move off of the Temple Mount, and they move up into the Mount of Olives, which is a hill across the valley from the temple. And from the Mount of Olives, you could see right into the sanctuary. You could see the eastern side of the Temple Mount, and you could see the sanctuary. So that's their view. So as he sat on the Mount of Olives, opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" Oh, I don't want to move on yet. "Tell us what will be, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when these things are about to be accomplished?" Now, here is one of the most important keys to understanding this passage. And just to give you a little preview, what we're going to do is this section of the sermon is going to be a little bit of teaching. You got to hang with me so that we really get the point, okay? So there's a couple of keys here. And again, I got to give a shout out to my seminary professor, Dr. Kruger, for helping me see this in this passage as we studied it in seminary. The key to understanding this passage is the disciples are actually asking two questions. See that word "and"? Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished? So they're actually asking two questions. We're going to argue that they're asking two questions. One about the destruction of the temple, and one about the end of the world, the end of the age. Okay? That those are actually two questions, and so we should assume that Jesus is going to answer both of those questions. Typically, as this passage is interpreted, people answer one of those questions. The whole thing is about the destruction of the temple in AD 70, or the whole thing is about the end of the world. And I'm going to say it's actually about both. Now, to confirm that this is the case, if we look at Matthew's account of this story, Matthew 24 says this, "As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, 'Tell us when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?'" Do you see how there's two questions there? There's two different questions that they're asking. When will these things happen, the things that you just said, this catastrophic destruction of the temple, and when will the end of the age come? When will you return, and when will all these things be done? Because he's been teaching them about his return. So I'm going to say that there are a few things that this passage is talking about. So, from verses 5 to 23 then, so the verse after what we just read, so from verses 5 to 23, I'm going to say that these are about the time between the comings of Jesus, what we call the inter-Advent period, which just means between the two comings. Advent means coming, right? So between the first coming of Jesus and the second coming of Jesus, all the way up to verse 23, that's what we're talking about. And within that, there's a specific focus on the destruction of the temple, okay? And then in verses 24 through 27, he's going to talk about his return. And then in 28 through 32, he's going to say when that's going to happen. And then he's going to finish with the whole point of everything, to be on guard. Okay, that's the basic outline. So he's going to go in between these two questions, and I'm going to show you that as we go along. But this is a chart we've looked at a few times. This is the one time you're going to see an end times chart at City Hope. But it's pretty boring, right? It's kind of fun, but if you Google search end times charts, they are ridiculous. Like, they are so crazy. There's like arrows everywhere and all sorts of stuff. This is pretty simple. So this is what we're saying, okay? So, and we've talked about this before in Mark, right? We've talked about the already not yet. Remember that? And so the future eternal age, eternal life, heaven, right? Glory, new heavens, new earth, all these things has broken into the present in Jesus. When Jesus came to earth in his first coming, when he came to earth as an infant in the incarnation, and then through his life, his death, his resurrection, and then his ascension into heaven, that's what we mean by the first coming of Jesus, right? All those events. When he came, eternal life began. Right? This is eternal life, that you know God and his son, Jesus Christ, whom he sent. Eternal life began. And so some realities of heaven are true right now, but not fully true, because this present age has not yet ended. Right? And so when we read things in the Old Testament, right? Prophecies in the Old Testament about the coming Messiah, they put these two events together. It was sort of like when you're looking at a mountain range and there's two mountain peaks, and if you're looking from far away, they look right next to each other. But if you are to climb up one of those, you realize there's like a huge valley between these two. But from your vantage point, they look like they're next to each other, right? That's what the Old Testament prophet's vantage point was. It looks like these two events will happen at the same time. But Jesus comes and he says, no, there's going to be some separation between these times, okay? Now, this whole time between the first coming and the second coming is what we call the last days. When the Bible uses this term last days, sometimes we think that means the very few last moments before the end of the world. But the Bible actually calls the whole period between Jesus' first coming and the second coming the last days. Now, last does not mean that there are just a few left. That time could be, you know, 5,000 years, could be 5 million years. Last is the quality of the days. Everything is done that needs to be done before the end. That's what we're going to argue from this passage. Everything is done. Jesus could return at any moment, and it's over. That's what Jesus is going to argue in this passage, right? That's what I'm going to say that he's arguing. And so the last days are our present time right now. We are living in the last days. And it is this period of already not yet, where already things are true of us in Jesus, but they're not yet fully true. Already the kingdom reigns and we have freedom from sin. We have freedom from death. We don't have to fear death. But yet we will still experience pain and suffering and difficulty and backsliding and all of these things, right? It's this tension of already and not yet in the last days. Now, one portion of the last days that is really important is the destruction of the temple in AD 70. And so this section in the middle, what Jesus is going to say, he's going to teach them and warn them what the entire last days will be like. And what this specific moment will be like, okay? But this is sort of a pattern for all of this, right? Because it's still in the same spot, okay? And then he's going to talk about his return, this one thing. Does that make sense, everybody? Is that clear? Right? Hopefully it'll get more clear as we go along. So let's continue looking at what Jesus actually says then. So Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet." Remember, that's a key word. The end is not yet. He's not talking about the end. He's talking about the quality of the last days. The end is not yet. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. These are the beginning of the birth pains. This is not the end. This is not the second coming. This is just the beginning. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given to you. In that hour. I lost my place. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child. And children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. Praise the Lord. Now, what Jesus is doing here is telling his disciples and warning his disciples of what the last days will be like. Now, some folks look at this and say, there are specific things here that we can see that happened just before AD 70. Right? If you read the book of Acts, This is exactly what happens to the disciples, right? They're dragged into synagogues. They're beaten. They're killed. They have to witness before kings and rulers. There are wars. There are rumors of wars, right? The Jewish war happens. There's all of these things that are happening. Earthquakes, famines, right? There's a famine. And we know this because the Apostle Paul, when he's traveling around, is raising money to feed the saints in Jerusalem because there's a famine. So some folks look at that and say, see, he's talking about AD 70. But as you read that list, it sounds awful similar to what we experience today, right? Wars, rumors of wars, earthquakes, disasters, Christians being hauled into authorities and killed for their faith. This is actually a description of the entire last days. This is what it means to be a follower of Jesus in a broken and fallen world. Now, by God's grace, we in this country have been saved from that kind of persecution. In terms of death. Right, not entirely. Yeah, we're not saved from entirety of persecution. But also, within the last 100 years, there have been more Christian martyrs than in the first previous 2,000 years of the church. Amen. So we are seeing those things happen today. And here's what I want to say. What Jesus is talking about, he's warning his disciples immediately, this is what's going to happen to you. And also, Mark is writing that down, and the Holy Spirit directed him to write that down for us, to warn us. This is what happens to the followers of Jesus. That there is trial and persecution that happens. Tribulation, persecution, turmoil, disaster, and war will define the last days. And yet, you know what? There's something else that will define the last days. Gospel advancement and kingdom growth. The gospel must be proclaimed to all the nations before the end. You will go, not just will you be dragged before rulers in synagogues, you will then witness to them the reality of the kingdom. Do you know the only global institution is the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ? It's in every place. What Jesus predicted here, it came true. Right? Not only was the temple destroyed in AD 70, that came true, but this little movement, a little tiny, what started as a tiny Jewish sect, right? And when Jesus was crucified, rose from the dead, ascended into heaven, the church gathers in the book of Acts, and there's 120 people. That's it. 120 people. And now it's the largest movement worldwide. And so at the very same time when persecution, tribulation, trial, turmoil, all those things will happen, what will also define the last days is the gospel will grow to the ends of the earth. You know why? Because the persecution, the trial, the turmoil cannot stop the growth of the gospel. It has no power over the authority of Jesus to declare victory over this world, to declare freedom for those who are caught in their own sin. The power of the forgiveness of the gospel will continue to advance and continue to grow until the end of time. And so we can be assured, friends, that these two things will define the last days. Persecution, tribulation, hardship, difficulty, and kingdom growth. So if we see those, we should know we're in the last days. And there's nothing to better define the last days and recent time than those two things. That's what's happening. So we are there now. And we've been there since the church. Now, since the church's founding. Now, Jesus is going to focus specifically on AD 70 in that moment, okay? So he's going to focus in specifically on one moment in these last days moving forward here. Okay, so Mark 13:14, he says, "But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it ought not, where he ought not to be, let the reader understand." What does that mean? I don't understand. I think I'm the reader, but I don't get what he's talking about. "Then let those who are in the mountains, or who are in Judea, flee to the mountains." So this phrase, abomination of desolation, this has caused a lot of ink to be spilled. People have all sorts of theories on this, and if you talk to the folks that are really into this stuff, they will say who it is right now. And then, but they also had an answer like 2 years ago, and it was probably different, right? So, but this phrase, abomination of desolation, is actually from an Old Testament passage, right? And it deals with a specific moment in Old Testament history, and Mark uses it, and Jesus uses it in this speech to alert them of something that's coming to destroy Jerusalem. We're talking about a time in which a king set up something over Jerusalem and was able to destroy Jerusalem. And so Jesus is using this and pointing to this as a pointer to what's going to happen in AD 70. And here's how we know that that's what he's saying. Again, if we look to another gospel account, it will show us. In Luke's account of the gospel, this is what Jesus says. He doesn't say abomination of desolation. He says, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then you know that its desolation has come near. So Luke is saying the early church understood what Jesus said. When Mark says, let the reader understand, the early church understood that that meant when Jerusalem is surrounded by Roman armies, you know it's coming down. Right? So what he's talking about here is not the end of the world antichrist that's going to sit, whatever. He's talking about Jerusalem being destroyed and the temple being destroyed in AD 70. Okay? So, and here's why I bring all this up. Not because it's interesting and you can, you know, really rave at parties about, hey, do you know what the abomination of desolation is? Well, I do. The reality is, I think when we read passages like this, we get scared to interpret them. And we're like, I don't know what it's saying, and I'm confused, and that's okay, but it's helpful to read other parts of Scripture that will help inform you. And this isn't actually all that scary and weird, right? It's the Romans coming to destroy Jerusalem. So Jesus is predicting that this will happen, and he's using Old Testament imagery to predict this, and this is how the early church understood it, which is helpful to know. So, but when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it ought not to be, then those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down, nor enter his house to take anything out, and let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been found from the beginning of the creation that God created until now. And never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short these days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened these days. And then if anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard, I have told you everything beforehand. Now, all of these things he's saying happen in AD 70. What he's saying is that when Jerusalem is destroyed, it's going to be catastrophic. And you know what happened? The Christians left Jerusalem at the warning of Jesus before it was destroyed, because they knew this was coming. Now, when Roman armies destroyed places, they did not fight in what we would call today of modern rules of war. They destroyed everything. It wasn't just engaging in military objects. It was everything. We will break your will, not just your army. Women and children, civilians, everyone. We're going to kill everyone, and we're going to destroy everything. What he's saying is there is utter destruction coming to Jerusalem, and you ought to flee when that comes. And so that's the point of what he's talking about. But also, I think we can learn from this that, remember, AD 70 is a part of those last days. This is also a pattern for how the end will come. It will be not good. It will be catastrophic for those who are not in Christ. And so it is important for us to know the reality of what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about the destruction of the temple in AD 70, but also for us, it is a pattern of how these things will come. Okay, so, and in the midst of that, one of the things that is part of that pattern that will come is folks claiming to be the Messiah. This happened a lot right prior to AD 70. There were several movements that came forward. historically that claimed to be the Messiah, just like Jesus had, and led some astray. And this happens today, right? There are folks that claim to have secret knowledge of the end. They claim to know these things, and they are false Christs and false prophets. And Jesus says, be on guard for that. If anyone tells you that they are the Christ, do not believe it. Why should we not believe that? Well, he's going to tell us in a moment why we shouldn't believe that. Because he's going to move on to that second question. When will the end of the age come? In 24, he says, but in those days, after that tribulation, right? So AD 70 is not the end. After that. Now, after that does not mean immediately after that, right? Because it can mean lots of other things, right? We can say, after this, I'm going to eat lunch. And that's true. It's the next major event I'm going to do. But it doesn't mean that immediately after service, I'm leaving here because I said after. I have to go immediately to lunch, right? But after that, yeah, some people do run out of here right away. But after that means it's the next thing that's coming. So after this tribulation, the next thing that's coming is the end. The sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will be falling from heaven and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth and the ends of heaven. Right? Jesus says, do not be deceived by false Christs and false prophets. Why? Because when the end comes, everyone's going to know it. You're going to see Jesus coming back on the clouds. It will be catastrophic. That's why he describes it as the sun being darkened, the moon falling, right? You describe these events when you talk about the end of the world, right? You describe those events in language describing the heavens, right? Sun and moon, astrological language. That's how writers at this time would describe the end of the world, right? It's like everything will crash down because the King of Glory will return. We don't have to fear that we've missed it. We will know when Jesus returns. He's assuring his disciples, we will know when he returns. He will return in glory. Another thing to note here, I think this is not super explicit right here, but I think if we look at the rest of Scripture, it would confirm this. This is a one-time event. Some ways in which people understand the end times, Jesus returns, and then everyone gets zapped away, right? If you've read the Left Behind books, they're super, super popular in our culture. I think that's not true, that the church will be raptured out, and then Jesus will be here for 1,000 years and do a whole bunch of stuff with Israel, and then he'll return a second time, all this stuff. I just don't think the Scriptures teach that. And I think when we understand this passage, one of the things that Jesus is saying is, this is the end. It's a one-time final event. I show up, things happen. That's it. Right? Jesus shows up and the end happens. That's what he's talking about. So when Jesus shows up, it will be final. It will be catastrophic for those who are not in Christ. It will be visible and it will be glorious for his people. He will gather his people together from all the ends of the earth, from all nations. Right? The reason we talk here about being a diverse people is we believe that God is a God of all the nations. And so just as we try to gather here in the diversity of our city, we will gather there in the diversity of the earth. Jesus will gather his people together. It will be a glorious return. So Jesus now is going to talk about when is this going to happen. He's going to warn his disciples about this. He says in 28, he says, from the fig tree learn its lesson. Now, this is not the same lesson that he taught with the fig tree cursing it, right? That's a different lesson. So not confuse it with this lesson. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near at the very gate. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Now, this passage has caused a lot of turmoil for people. And they say, well, clearly, Jesus didn't know what he was doing. Because clearly, he says that he's going to return before the disciples die. And that's why, so some critical scholars will look at that and say, that's why the whole rest of the New Testament has this already not yet language that we were talking about earlier. Because they had to come up with a way to describe, no, it's not going to happen yet. Because Jesus didn't return, because they expected him to return. I don't think that that's what he's saying here, okay? Don't think that that's what he's saying here. Another option is people say, well, clearly Jesus isn't real or true because, look, he got things wrong. He said he was going to return, he didn't. But here's why I think this is not true, right? He says, so also when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near at the very gates. When you see all this stuff happen, now what is this stuff that he's talking about? Now, this is where it's important, and this is why I chose this translation. This word, these things. Right? These things, Mark has used throughout this passage to refer to the destruction of the temple in AD 70. Right? If you look back up to, let me see if I can find it here, the very beginning, Mark, I'll find it here. Mark, oh no. Yeah, tell us when these things be. When will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished? These things is that first question. Destruction of the temple. Right? And he uses that phrase throughout this passage to refer not to the last day, but to the destruction of the temple. So when Jesus says to his disciples at the very end here, if I can find it again. Here we go. When he says, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. He's talking about the destruction of the temple in AD 70. Did this generation pass away before that happened? No. He's not talking about the end of the age, right? Because he says, before, when he's talking about his return, he says, after these things, after the tribulation. And then he goes back to these things and says, this generation will not pass away before these things, meaning the destruction of the temple, will happen. So Jesus is not wrong. He did not predict that he would return before the disciples' end. He predicted that the temple would be destroyed before the disciples, before the generation of his first followers died. And therefore, this is really about that. And then you know that there's only one thing left. He is near. We're in the last days. Does that make sense? Right? This is what's important when we read the Bible, when we just break it down into smaller chunks and actually just try to understand, what is it saying? What is it saying here? How do we understand these things? So Jesus is saying that he will return after the destruction of the temple, but this generation will be alive throughout that time, the destruction of the temple. Okay, and here's how we can confirm this, right? Because of what Jesus immediately says afterwards. But concerning that day, or that hour, right? These things, destruction of the temple, that day, end of time. That hour, end of time. No one knows. Not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Now, Jesus cannot say, you will not die before I return. Also, I don't know when I will return. Right? Like, he can't say those things right next to each other. That's why we know when he says, you will not die before these things happen, he's talking about the destruction of the temple, not about his return. Because then he immediately says, I don't know when I'm coming back. Now, that causes other problems, right? Everyone avoids this passage too, because the reality is, this is the in the Gospel of Mark, this is the most claim to divinity on the lips of Jesus. He says, I'm the Son. And yet, also, he says, I don't know. So, critical scholars avoid this because Jesus says he's the Son. And conservative scholars avoid this because he says, I don't know. But we can rest in the mystery of this, that in the incarnation, Jesus laid aside his glory. He didn't lay aside his deity. He laid aside his glory, came to earth in suffering. And there's some mystery to how this works. That Jesus is fully God and yet claims here that he does not know the day of his return. And so here's part of it. It's okay that we don't know it either. Right? That's part of the point of this, is it's okay that you don't know that. Because Jesus says he does not know. But here we get to, I told you there'd be a section in which we did a lot of teaching, and then we'll get to the point. The point is, be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey. When he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each will work with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or in the morning. Therefore, stay awake. Oh, sorry. lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all. Stay awake. So what's the point of this entire passage? What's the point that Jesus is trying to make? I just took a long, long way to make one point. Stay awake. Stay awake. Now, there's a phrase in our culture called being woke, right? And being woke, staying woke, is about recognizing, in our culture currently, and talking about being aware of social issues, particularly in concerns with racial injustice. And we, as a church, we want to stay woke, in that sense of the word. Absolutely. Absolutely. And it's a shame that there are a lot of people who don't know Jesus, who are woke to those issues, and a lot of people who do know Jesus, who are asleep on those issues. That's a shame. So we want to stay woke to those issues of racial injustice. And yet, we also want to say more than that. We want to stay more woke than that. Right? We want to stay woke to the reality of Jesus' return. Friends, be on guard and stay awake. The point of this passage is not to give you a timeline of when Jesus will return, or so that you can predict the end of the world and freak out your neighbors. The point of this passage is to love your neighbors with the gospel of the kingdom and stay awake. Do not get sleepy in your obedience to Jesus. You don't know when the end will come. It could come right now. It could come right now. We must stay awake. We must be on guard. Being on guard and staying awake is about trusting Jesus with today. Friends, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you don't know Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior, and you think, maybe these things of religion I'll deal with tomorrow. You don't know that tomorrow is going to be tomorrow. Today. The scriptures say often, today is the day of salvation. Repent of your sins, believe in Jesus today. Tomorrow is not promised. And if you are trusting in Jesus and him alone, why do you say, tomorrow I will read my Bible and pray? Tomorrow I will work on that sin struggle that I had. Tomorrow I'll love my neighbors with justice and mercy. Tomorrow I'll do these things. Today. Tomorrow is not promised to you. Stay awake, friends. Jesus is real. He's really coming back. And we are to stay awake, to watch, to trust, to pursue him. Friends, this gives us incredible encouragement as well in the midst of the battle. One of my favorite scenes in movies of all time comes in Lord of the Rings. I use a lot of Lord of the Rings analogies, but in Lord of the Rings, how many of you are familiar with Lord of the Rings? Basic storyline at least? Okay. So, in the books and the movies, right, the second movie is my favorite, The Two Towers. It's basically a two-hour battle scene. It's like a two-hour epic battle scene. It's pretty amazing. But anyway, so if you're unfamiliar with the story, right, there's a band of travelers. They're trying to get a ring, destroy darkness and evil, right? Essentially it. And so they're trying to do this, and the forces of evil are attacking them constantly and trying to take over the world. And so as the forces of evil are trying to take over the world, there's this big battle in the kingdom of Rohan at Helm's Deep, this place. And this epic battle scene happens. All these orcs are trying to destroy Helm's Deep, and they're fighting, and they're winning at times, and then they're losing at times, and it's looking pretty bad at this point. So it's looking pretty bad at this point, and the main character, Aragorn, is talking with the king, and he's trying to convince the king to go out and fight one more time. And somebody, I can't remember who it is, but somebody says, dawn is approaching. And Aragorn remembers that his friend Gandalf said, in 3 days, look to the east at dawn, and I will come. And I'm coming with, like, more troops, right? It's not just Gandalf coming. And so it pans to the side, and you see the light start to come in. Aragorn convinces him to go out into battle. They go out into battle, and they're starting, but they're surrounded completely. And then the sun begins to rise over the hill, and on a white horse, in all white, is Gandalf, right? J.R.R. Tolkien was a Christian. He knew the imagery of the white horse. And on a white horse is Gandalf, and he's surrounded by 3,000 troops on horses, and they ride in and kill all the orcs. Friends, this passage is like that moment to us. Friends, look to the dawn. Jesus is coming back. You can not only stay awake because it's coming and you're excited about it, you can stay awake because you will live then. All of your enemies will be vanquished. All persecution, trial, suffering will end. The gospel will win. Jesus will return on a white horse. He will bring the kingdom to his people. So friends, let's look to the dawn and be faithful to what God's called us to in the midst of it. And why can we know for sure that this is going to happen? Because of what we celebrate at Christmas. Jesus came once. He really came. He really died. He really rose from the dead. And as the scriptures say, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son. The fullness of time had come. At the right time, Jesus came. And because of that, you can be assured that at the right time, Jesus will come again. Let's pray. God, thank you for your grace and your mercy. Thank you for the promise of your word that you will come again. And God, in the meantime, would we stay woke to your reality, to your kingdom, and to your glory. Would we bring you glory and praise with our lives? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.